We returned from our vacation early this last week. I was greeted with some disturbing news. That news is that the messages of the previous 4 weeks on music had all been downloaded in excess of 200 times. Can you understand how that's a little scary for me? I don't like the fact that I am recorded. And I really don't like the fact that once it's recorded, it goes out on the internet. Personally, that is. I mean, that I'm preaching the truth, that I'm declaring God's word, more people are hearing it. That's all wonderful. But what concerned me, what made that disturbing on Monday when we got home, was the thought, oh no, I wonder if I actually said it the way I wanted to. I wonder if I messed up, if I said some things, I didn't intend it that way. I wasn't aware of anything like that for having, you know, I was here attending all of those sessions. But you just never know when you speak publicly when your brain might not be quite in tune with your mouth. So I took the time this last week to go back and listen to all of them again myself. So I get credit for one of those downloads on all of those. And here's what I found out. First of all, I am not aware that I inadvertently said something that was contrary to what I meant to say. That was encouraging to me. But what I also found out, and what I even learned week by week in conversation with my own family, was that some of the things I said could have been a little clearer. And some of the things that I meant to say, I'm aware that I deliberately had to skip over them or not elaborate as much as I would want to, because as I indicated a couple of times during that series, some of those sessions were going on a little longer than I am comfortable with. And when you look at those download opportunities, they tell you how many minutes they are. And so that was the indication to me that wasn't a surprise. Some of them went over 60 minutes, which, of course, I realize not everybody that downloads a sermon necessarily listens to the whole thing. But I was feeling the pressure of time. It maybe should have ideally been a 5 or 6 week series altogether, but and maybe this was partly selfish on my part. I really wanted to be done before I went on vacation, and there was more than one occasion that next week that Jan and I remarked, "Isn't it nice that that's all done now?" Of course, then I came back and I have heard some very good questions for clarification, some from my own family, some from some others as well. And so I decided, well, the 4 weeks really needs to extend to one more. What I've done is accumulate out of the questions, I've seen them fall into three categories. And so I'm expressing them as three questions tonight in the outline that you have. And I want to take the time tonight to clarify some of these things. And I think that these are all valid questions. I think I maybe would have addressed some of these if I had felt I could take a little more time or maybe had already added another message. But there's another factor here that I think makes this a good idea tonight. And this one, you get to share some of the blame for this. But this is just the natural liability of a listener. And it's one of the things that I took note of in discussions, follow-up discussions with my own family. Even Jan, I think, on at least one instance, was guilty of this. But I know we as listeners all do this, and that is when we are expecting to hear something, our minds can convince us we heard it, whether it was actually said on that occasion or not. And filling in some gaps like that, I know how the listening process works because I am very frequently a listener as well. And I know how the mind can fade in and out of very direct concentration. And some of those out times, you're thinking about something, and it's pertinent a lot of times, but you really can't focus 100% through an entire sermon I know that that's how it works, and I know that there are some techniques that I can use and do use. I'm not real skilled at these things that can kind of draw people back and get their attention again. This is the next thing I'm going to say. You don't want to be missing this. Don't be on one of your trips. One author describes it as paddling a canoe up a river or down a river. You paddle and you paddle and then you take a break. And so listeners do that. They paddle, and by that I mean you're with me and you're concentrating, and then you take a break. And I know you have to do that on occasion. And it's a really good listener that can time those so in an appropriate way. So all of that to say, there are some legitimate questions and some things that I could have made clear, and I'm going to try to tonight. And maybe some things that you thought I said and it disturbed you, and maybe I did, and maybe we're just going to disagree on some of those points, but maybe I didn't. And maybe if you're really concerned about some things, two things you can do. Number one, you can talk to me. Now, while I was on vacation, you didn't have that opportunity, but I'm back. And I'm planning on being here for a good amount of time now before a next trip several months away. And I'd be very happy to talk with you if you have specific concerns. And you can also go back and listen as well. Some people find that they are able to concentrate more on recording than they can when they're here, when there are people to look at and things that go on and so forth. But that's all up to you. But for tonight, let's consider these three questions. And I have a passage of scripture for each of these. By the way, that is one of the things I would have changed, and I was feeling the pressure of time on message number four. I heard some people that noted, which I also noted, he didn't use any Bible passages in that whole message. Well, I had one. And I was planning to close with that. It wasn't a text I was going to preach on, but it was one that I wanted to wrap up that whole message. But I don't think I've ever done this in my entire life. The reason I forgot it is that it was at the top, and I should have put it at the bottom. When I got down to the end of my outline note here, I would have, and so I didn't. But why weren't there other passages? Why weren't we comparing those? Well, the reason for that is the previous message had all of those passages. We were really talking about the same subject, the same passages applied. We were just now focusing the application more tightly. And I wasn't, and it was a deliberate plan on my part not to use passages all along. That would have been redundant to the previous week. But there are some passages, additional ones, that we've not considered in detail yet that we need to tonight. So let's start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul has several staccato commands for Christian living that he gives, and we're going to look at two of those. There are two related commands. And both of them are important, and both are pertinent to our question before us tonight. First question is all human culture sinful? And that question has come to me in a couple of different forms. One of them is all pop culture sinful? And we can narrow that focus even a little bit more. Is all pop music sinful? And there are some that thought that I said that. Some thought that I actually said that it was all geared towards sexual immorality, that all pop music is trying to lead us in that direction. That was one of the things I listened for, and I can assert I did not say that, and I did not mean to say that. I have addressed the music issue many times before, but almost all the time in the past, the focus has been on rock music. And I can say that they all have a sexual immorality connotation to them. But in this series, I'm broadening that scope to include all pop music, of which rock music is just one small part. There are other parts. They all share some characteristics, but they don't share that characteristic. And I would say neither do they share the characteristic of being sinful. Will I be led into sin if I listen to any pop music? No, I would say, and here's the point of clarification, that some pop music, in fact, can be quite harmless. There are some very mild forms of pop music that still shares some of the characteristics that means it belongs in that overall category, but there isn't any intention behind them to draw people into sin. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says that we are to test everything and hold fast that which is good. Now, I'm not sure I'm prepared to argue that there is anything that is actually qualifies as good in pop music or even in pop culture, but it can certainly qualify as morally neutral, as something that is neither contributing to your downfall nor to your edification. And in that sense, I phrased it that it can be, in fact, harmless. When we talk about pop music, it is a very broad category. And I'm also not prepared tonight to identify all the subcategories that fit under that. In some cases, I'm not sure whether some kinds of music fit under the mildest, neutral forms of pop music, or are they actually under the category of folk music or even traditional music styles? Some of these things are very difficult to identify. I'm not sure in every case it's important for us to categorize them exactly. But for tonight, I just want to acknowledge that there is pop music that is not sinful. It, in fact, can be harmless. Now, I said that pop music is designed to create an emotional impact, to communicate directly to our bodies and to give us a sensation. But I did acknowledge, though, in that particular message, I think that was our second message in this series, that some of those emotions are fine. Some of those emotions can be include things like happiness. And I just want to go out on a limb here and say, I am not against happiness. There's nothing sinful about that. I did at one point in that message compare happiness with joy. They aren't the same thing. One is of short duration. One is of long duration. One can impact and change a life. Another just makes us feel better for a while. But happiness is all right. Patriotism is an emotional feeling. It's also a decision. Somebody decides to be loyal to our country, but it's also a feeling that certain kinds of music can generate. We would all share a similar emotional response if we heard, a Sousa march. I love those. And are they designed to create an emotion? Yes. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. That would be perfectly acceptable. There are certain emotional influences, then, that are acceptable. There is some communication of emotion through music that is legitimate. But we have to understand there is a distinction, and sometimes this distinction can be difficult to discern, but there is a distinction between communicating an emotional feeling and manipulating an emotional feeling. The communicating could be entirely positive. Manipulation, that has a clear negative connotation to it, and the manipulation part of that would get this into the harmful possibility. So certain emotional influences are acceptable. Certain financial objectives through music are also legitimate. I made the point in that second message that pop music is an extremely profitable industry and that the industry is under control of individuals who are profiting from that, and they are designing the music. They are paying people to play it in a certain way and to have a certain quality to it. That fact is not sinful. There isn't anything inherently wrong with making money. And I don't I wasn't meaning to suggest that that factor makes pop music wrong. I was suggesting instead that we need to be aware of how powerful that influence is, and that that is directing them to guide the industry in certain ways and to highlight certain things, and why some things are not showing up in pop music because they aren't profitable, although they might in fact be more edifying. It is a very important factor for us to take into account, but it is entirely acceptable for people to make money in the music industry. I think we do have to be alert to what that is causing them to do with the music. Now, in that connection, let me address another question that fits as a subcategory under this. And this has come up in a number of venues, including our question and answer session at the close of some of those messages. And that is the concern that if we, and this particularly affects the category of the new hymns, modern hymns, that, as I explained my perspective, in their original stylings are inappropriate, but in an edited version can be entirely appropriate for us and even helpful for us in accomplishing our purposes of giving glory to God and edifying one another. But the question is, well, if we are not in favor of the organization that originally wrote it, are they not profiting from our use of their hymns? And the answer to that is yes, that by purchasing a hymnal, we are indirectly supporting the organizations and individuals that hold copyrights for the hymns that have a copyright. Some of the hymns are old enough, they don't have a copyright anymore, but certainly these modern hymns are all copyrighted, and the publisher of our hymnal needed to pay royalties, a certain percentage, to each of those. Now, that's already done, and it just is not possible for us to suppose we're ever going to find a hymnal that is 100% hymns written by individuals and organizations that we would be wanting to support. In order to get the hymns we want to use, we have to buy the whole hymnal, and I don't see any other way around that. Now, the other part of this for us to consider, though, is that if we are making the determination that what they have written in the form that we want to use it is actually profitable, that is actually helpful for us in accomplishing our purposes here, that in that sense, we don't have to agree with everything they stand for or everything that they are doing, but the biblical principle is that the laborer is worthy of his hire. There was a time when I was very conscious of where things were manufactured, and a time when if I turned something upside down and it said, say, made in China, I don't want to support communist China, put that down and go on. But then there came a time when I realized it's hard to be consistent about that. I'm still not very excited about supporting China, but there are some things that they make, and it's hard to find somebody else that makes it without having to pay twice as much. And so I'm going to admit that I don't like doing that. At the same time, they've made a product that I actually want to have. They are worthy of getting their pay for it. That's a reality of life, and that's my response to the copyright issue. I think it's a legitimate concern, but I think that that is a legitimate answer to that concern. And it's those royalties get divided up and so forth. It's not a high percentage of what we paid for our hymnals, for instance, that goes for those royalties. One more point, though, under pop music can be harmless. One of the aspects of pop music is the entertainment value that it has. people like pop music, not just for the emotional impact it can have on them, but because it is designed to be pleasing. That's not a sinful thing either. To design something to please people, to turn on the radio and there is music available that the people of the world enjoy listening to. Having said that much, there's no sin involved with that necessarily. That entertainment itself, even amusement, is not necessarily a sinful endeavor. And I mentioned in one of the messages that I really struggle to see any particular value to an amusement park other than having fun. But having fun is okay. There is an appropriate amount of time and energy and effort and money that somebody could spend and say, well, that's legitimate to spend that just to have some fun. And that's okay. Somebody that those decided they wanted to spend 5 days a week at an amusement park and have that go on week after week after week, there's a problem with priorities there. Fun is not that important. So it can become an inordinate desire, but just the principle of pleasing people just out in the world, the characteristic of pop music, that's not a problem. The reason I think it's important, though, for us to know that pleasing people is a key objective of pop music is that when you then transfer those same musical principles into a worship environment, suddenly it becomes a serious problem. In fact, it becomes a violation of Scripture, as we saw a few weeks ago. But there are certain entertainment options that are acceptable, morally neutral. We've got to keep such things in proper balance, but they are not sinful. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 goes on then to present to us the other possibility of what we might find when we undergo a thorough examination of something. We might find that something is good and then we hold it fast. The other possibility is that our investigation will reveal that in fact it has some form of evil to it. And what should our response be then? Paul says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. You shun that thing. You do not calculate how much of that would become acceptable. There isn't any amount of evil that is an acceptable part of our life, our experience, of our choices. Now, there are some things we don't have control over. We have to live in the world's environment. But those things where we do have a choice, there's something we can turn on or turn off, something we can look at or not look at, participate in or not participate in. It's entirely inappropriate for God's people to say, well, I only see a portion of evil involved with that activity, so I think that'll be okay. Abstain from every form of evil is the biblical requirement. And in fact, you can't read God's word without coming to the conclusion that we need to be skeptical about what the world produces. The world is offering a great amount of commodities to us, and we shouldn't be with open arms saying, I'm sure this is all going to be fine for me. Paul's very call to test all things comes with it, this idea of a skepticism about the world. Now, one of the descriptions, one of the facts about pop music is that it tends to be shallow. There is a triviality to both the texts and the tunes of pop music. There are exceptions to that. There are instances where someone has sat down to write, designed it to fit into the category of pop music, and it turned out to be quite good indeed, to have enduring value. There are exceptions to that, I understand that. But as a general category, shallow usually fits. Now, shallow is not itself inherently sinful. But if we understand that something is shallow, even if it's not sinful, shouldn't there be a limitation, a very serious limitation, to how much time and other resources we will invest in that shallow activity? The principle here is that we are all stewards. Stewards of our time, stewards of our gifts, stewards of our finances. And to realize that even if something was neutral as a part of pop culture, very much of an investment of what God has entrusted to us into something that is shallow at best is not likely to be regarded as good stewardship in God's eyes. We also have to recognize that the world's agenda is contrary to God's plan. Sometimes what the world does is okay. But that's more likely to be accidental than deliberate. When the world is thinking about what it wants to accomplish and has set a path to arrive at its goal, that goal is almost always contrary to God's goal. That's just the very nature of the world itself. And pop culture is no exception to that. The world is very interested in self-gratification. God is not. The world is very much interested in sexual immorality. God has some very distinct things to say about that. The world doesn't care what God says about it, but we should. Be skeptical of the world's agenda. And beware, finally, in this category, of what might actually turn out to be harmful to you. Beware of being sucked into the draw, and this is a powerful draw factor, the draw of pleasing yourself, of assessing what you like and deciding to do it just because I like it. The world is aware of that tactic and is using it very skillfully. God declares in His Word that is not what we are about. As much as we would like to be involved in that, that is contrary to God's plan. I'd like you to look at one other passage that I don't have listed for you there on the outline. Ephesians chapter 5. I actually read this last week while we were on our vacation. Ephesians 5. I'm going to start in verse 7 and then focus on verse 10 when we get there. Ephesians 5, verse 7. Paul is here talking about the world, and he says, and people in the world, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. They have a goal, don't share their goal. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's a significant contrast. Walk as children of light. Conduct your life in this different way. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And there is Paul identifying for us how we can know whether something is appropriate for us as God's people or not. Is it good? Is it light? Is it right? And is it true? And then look at verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern. I really think that's an appropriate rendering and translation of that verse. Try to discern. Isn't there, in fact, an implication there that this is not going to be easy? This is not going to be obvious. There is a subtlety here to the world's attempts to deceive, part of which Paul has addressed earlier in this passage. That means we need to put out some effort here. And even expect that sometimes we are going to be surprised by the outcome of our efforts. I actually thought this was going to turn out to be okay, but a little extra work, realized I don't think that would please the Lord at all. Sometimes we never get to the question of whether it pleases the Lord or not, because we get so excited about the question of whether it pleases me. If it pleases me, what else do I need to know? Paul says there's another question to ask. Commit yourself then to trying to discern what would please the Lord. And don't be so surprised that what pleases you and what pleases him are not always the same thing. The second question I'd like to address tonight, let me phrase it this way, first of all. Is Pastor Reamer really making too big a deal of all this? Four messages on this topic, aren't there other things that in fact could be more edifying for us? Here's how I phrase it in the outline. Is there really much danger for God's people? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives us some insight about our current environment. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." King James says, "Perilous times will come." The right perspective here for us isn't, "Oh, I bet he's talking about the end times, when the Antichrist comes and so forth." That's not what Scripture means when it talks about the last times. The last times are right now. We are in the last times. And these last times may go on for some period of time more. I'm not saying that I know that we are coming to the very last few years of the last times, but we are definitely, in the biblical terminology, in the category of last times already. Paul says, in those last times, difficulties will come. What difficulties does he have in mind? Well, one of the difficulties, as he describes it here, is that the world will become increasingly sinful. Human culture is not heading upward from God's perspective. It has been a steady decline, going in the wrong direction. And Paul says that's exactly what we should expect. So here are the characteristics. He says, for people will be lovers of self. All right, now, we're not waiting for that to start happening. That is already going on. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Is there much of that going on? Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now notice, go back to verse 2. This is an awful list. But go back to verse 2 to see where Paul started. I think this is very deliberate, the order that he presents this. The whole thing starts with more love for self. Here's what we should expect is the characteristic of our world as we go closer and closer to the coming of Christ. People are going to love themselves more and more. From our perspective, it might be difficult to imagine how people could love themselves any more than they do already. But I don't think we're done yet. There is more degradation in the sense of love for self still to come. So the starting point of this whole list of characteristics of our age is people will love themselves more. And now look at the end point of this list, at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It is no accident that as people come to love self more, they will love God less. When people love themselves a lot, then they probably love God very little, if at all. Everything in between is what happens to people when they allow their focus to be on pleasing themselves. As Paul says, lovers of pleasure. Clearly, that is pleasing myself rather than pleasing God. Now, that ought to scare us. That's what we face day after day after day. Our world is full of people like this. But here is something that ought to scare us even more. In reality, Paul is not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. How do we know that? Look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You can't say that about the world. The world has long ago given up the appearance of godliness. He's talking about people who still have at least an appearance of godliness. They're still going to church. They're probably still reading the Bible. They might even come to prayer meeting. They are doing the right things. Their appearance looks like everything's fine. But what's going on the inside? Well, just as the world has become increasingly sinful, the church has become increasingly worldly. And it's been in our Bibles all along. We are now living in a day where the world has infiltrated the church more than any of us ever could have imagined, even a few decades ago. And the factor that stands out, the factor that ought to alarm us, is that it's all bracketed by a desire to please self. God's people now caught up in that swelling current, pleasing self. What could be wrong with that? Until you realize that the more you are content to please yourself, the less you are pleasing God. I'm convinced that this series on music has not been guilty of exaggeration. It's not that I try to make it sound like the danger is way up here, but in reality, it's not so bad. If anything, I think those two are reversed. If I could have heightened the sense of urgency more, I would still not be guilty of exaggeration. This is an extreme situation we find ourselves in. That our danger of being caught up into the world's culture of pleasing self is very great indeed. Now finally, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. For all the danger and for all the expanse of information and the expanse of material that these messages have addressed, the thousands and thousands of pieces of music that represent the vast array of pop culture, for all the variations and the exceptions that are part of that, did I actually mean to say or even to imply in those messages that we should all stand in a straight line and everybody line up after me and I will be telling you what music you should listen to and what music you can't? Pretty sure I didn't say that. And I'm really sure I didn't mean that. For all that I've had to say in these last several weeks, I was not announcing any change in our relationship as pastor and people. I have never tried to tell people, this song's okay, this one's not okay. For one thing, I don't know enough songs. I am largely ignorant of a great amount of the various genres here, even of contemporary Christian music and so forth. I've gotten quite an education over the past year or so, but I am not prepared to tell you what songs to listen to. My responsibility is to present the biblical principles so that you can make those choices. Now, there are two things that I want to clarify from Romans 14. Romans 14 has been the subject of abuse in the history of the church in a great number of instances. People hiding behind Romans 14 where they've got no real cover there, and it can be an illegitimate use of the passage. But do we have to agree about the details? According to verse 5 of Romans 14, that there will continue to be room for differences among us. And this passage calls upon us to allow for those differences, to acknowledge that they exist, and even that the differences are legitimate. I haven't changed any of my convictions about that. We must allow room for individual differences. As Paul says in verse 5, and he has one example he brings up here, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. That's a difference. And they both think they're right about their conviction. Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and let the other one differ. We get that last statement from the earlier four verses. There are some things that are neither right nor wrong, are a violation of no explicit statements of Scripture, and we are left to determine for ourselves, and we will not always agree. One thing I think we must agree about, and that is that there is, in fact, a category of right and wrong in music. I reject absolutely the suggestion that music is all just a matter of personal taste, and our differences are because I just happen to like and dislike different music from what you like or dislike. There is a right and wrong in music. There is music that is a clear violation of biblical principles, and we've talked about those kinds of music. I would say rock music is definitely in that category. But within the acceptable category where there is no clear, definitive violation of any scriptural principle, where there is nothing that we can say, here's the point of command in God's word. Within that range is where we need to be allowing differences among us. You see, we won't even be able to agree as to where that range starts and stops. But here's what I said a moment ago. We all have to agree, though, that there is, in fact, a range. There is a line somewhere that is wrong and right on one side and the other. Within that category, then, that is the acceptable range of differences among us. What I announced last week is a policy of music use that we are going to use here in our public services. I also said that I intend what we do here and why we do them and how we make those choices, I intend that to be a pattern that you can follow yourself. And I urge you to use the same principles, and it would really please me if you would arrive at the same conclusions, but that's up to you. I have never inspected individual homes to find out what's going on there, whether it's on music or some other thing. Am I concerned? Yes. But is it my responsibility as pastor to dictate what goes on? I think that would put me well into the sphere of what the Holy Spirit reserves for himself. And I don't intend to go there. So we have to allow room for differences. But here's what else Paul has to say in verses 6 through 9 of Romans 14. And that is, we must all commit ourselves to biblical principles. What are those biblical principles? Well, let's look at how Paul says this. He reverts back to another example, a current example in his day of where God's people differed. In verse 6, he says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, that's the other issue, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, you could read this on a very shallow basis and conclude something like this. All I have to do is say a prayer before I participate in some activity, or in our case, say, listen to some music, and as long as I have thanked God for it and asked him to receive honor for it, it's okay for me to do. And beyond that, I can just pick what I like. That is, in fact, not what Paul is saying. And I think our translation could be a little more explicit. I have given you a literal translation of a phrase that shows up repeatedly through these verses in the past. Let me remind you of what that is. It might be a little wordy to have fit into a formal translation, but here's what Paul means. I'll go back and read verse 6 again. The one who observes the day observes it to the Lord's advantage. The one who eats eats to the Lord's advantage, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains to the Lord's advantage. Now, how does he know what advantages the Lord, what benefits the Lord, what accomplishes the Lord's purpose? He has to ask. He has to ask the Lord, as the Lord. You are in charge. I have some choices to make, and I want my choices to accomplish your purpose, to give you the advantage in my life. And in that sense, that's where our translators get the phrase, to honor the Lord. But see how it means a whole lot more than just to have a nice intention about what you do, to hope that somehow or other God gets honor from this. We're talking here about some things that can be very difficult to determine. How do I know if this piece of music accomplishes God's purpose? Well, the first question is God's purpose, God's glory, God's advantage really your most important concern? It is not our default natural concern. You know what that is. Let me say it this way. I've got some choices to make. I like this one. I don't like that one. I'll choose the one I like. And thank you, Lord. Do you see how that is not a part of this passage at all? Where does Paul entertain the possibility that what you like is a factor at all? Somebody says, well, I can either eat meat or I can just be a vegetarian. I like meat, so I'll eat meat. Thank the Lord, I can. No, the question is, God, eating meat or not eating meat, which of those would best enable me to accomplish your purpose for me? And he has to be fully prepared with the possibility that though he might like meat, God might say, no meat for you. Sorry. My purpose would be better accomplished if you didn't. But what you like is not God's concern. The problem is, it is so much a part of our concern. I like this music, therefore that's what I'm going to listen to. Paul says there's a more important question to ask. And in fact, we need to engage the process, the very challenging process of choosing to ignore our personal preferences because they don't matter. And instead choose what honors Christ the most. As Paul goes on in verse 7, he tells us why Christ should have that opportunity. Why should he be able to tell us what to do and we don't get to pick what we like? Doesn't quite seem fair. But Paul says, consider this. None of us lives to himself. And I could put that phrase in there again. Nobody lives for his own advantage. And none of us dies to his own advantage, dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, for his purposes. And if we die, we die for the Lord, for his purposes. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, here Paul concludes his argument to tell us why Christ should be able to do this. He says, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. In other words, he has earned the right by dying and being raised again for you. He has earned the right to be Lord of your life and to tell you how to live. And your response should be, it doesn't matter what I like. All I want to do is what accomplishes your purpose. Having accepted the gift of salvation that his death and resurrection accomplished, you have placed your desires out of bounds. What pleases me is no longer the factor. What pleases him? Now, there is no exaggerating what a huge impact this would have upon our lives if we could just commit ourselves by God's grace to let that be the determining factor. That's a decision. It is a huge decision. God, you have the right to tell me what to do. Please give me victory over this incessant urge to please myself. I'm going to close tonight by challenging you to utter that prayer to the Lord. Acknowledge to him there are things you like. And those things might not be bad. Eating meat was not bad. But Paul knew some people for whom the Lord said, I'm sorry, I don't want you to do that. As much as it might please you. And that individual, we have to assume, was willing to say, okay, it's whatever the Lord wants. Will you offer him that kind of control in your life? And will you be willing to apply that criterion to your music choices? You see, it is with that assumption that we are all right now about to do that. All right, I'm going to put this in that category so that what I like no longer matters. That now is why it is okay for us to have this acceptable range. Differences among us. Those differences will all be quite safe because they will all be designed to please the Lord. Now let's ask him for his help to do that. Father, thank you for sending your Son to both die and rise again in our behalf. Father, truly he has earned the right to be our Lord. Not just about the major decisions of life, where we'll work, where we'll live, how we'll serve you. Father, you have the right to be Lord of even the smallest details. What we eat, what we do on a given day, and even what music we listen to. Father, we need your help to make the choice to set aside our own preferences and to make the decision to put you first, your purpose, your cause. Father, give us the grace we need to do that, each one of us. And then, Father, give us the grace to accept the differences that may result from that commitment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.